Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are here because of your merciful kindness. You had a certain kind of kindness in creation. You delighted to share existence with all things that are made, whether planets, stars, moons, animals, or plants, or us. We exist because of your kindness. But there has been a deeper kind of kindness shown to each one of us in salvation. We would have been pleased to remain your enemies, but in your mercy, you have made us your friends, indeed your family. You have done that through the blood of your Son, Jesus, through his resurrection, through his faithfulness to you, his service on our behalf. Father, we are blessed with these things. We are blessed to know about these things. We are far more blessed to experience your pleasure. Thank you, Father, for calling us to worship you today. Thank you for gathering us together that we might worship together, serving one another even as we serve you. Father, thank you, too, for giving us fellowship with yourself and with your Son, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's now join in prayer for one another and for brothers and sisters serving the Lord elsewhere. Father, you are mighty. You are worthy of all praise, worthy of all honor and service. At the same time, you are merciful, kind. Condescend to see and to know, to understand all that is going on in your creation, particularly all that is going on in the lives and the hearts and the minds of your people. You have urged us to bring our prayers and supplications to you. We have presumed, because of your mercy, we have presumed to include a prayer of intercession here in the order of service. We do that because you have told us to pray, and you have told us and reminded us and taught us that you answer prayer. You delight in the feeble words of your children, and you want us to love one another by praying for one another. Thank you, Father, for putting such a marvelous instrument in our hands, the very opportunity, the tool to pray for one another, give ourselves for one another in this way. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 13. It's kind of a long passage. I won't read the entire chapter, and maybe I'll read a little bit fast because I'll probably read about 25 verses. But I'll start reading with verse 14. This is Acts chapter 13. Start reading about 14, and I'll read through 41. Let us hear the word of the Lord. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And thus far the reading of God's word. Acts 13 has long been one of my favorite passages. I think I've preached from it at least 2 or 3 times in the course of my life. Recently, when I prepped it, looking at it again for teaching at the Chinese Bible study, I realized there was something in it that was new to me. Might not be new to anybody else, but it was new to me. And it got me. I said, somehow or other, I just have to work this up so I can explain it to somebody. And I was hoping or intending to do that 3 weeks ago when I filled the pulpit at our church down in Kansas City. But they said, Mark, we're ordaining 2 deacons that day, men who are filling the same office there that Carol Howard fulfills amongst us. And they said, would you please bring a sermon directly related to the task of the business of being deacons? So I had to think of something else to talk about down there. And I had to hold off on doing something with this here. But this really has always been one of my favorite passages, either because of or maybe in spite of this extraordinary altar call you find here at the end of Paul's sermon. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Quite the altar call verse, eh? I honestly doubt that I've ever seen a Christian evangelistic tract that has finished with that verse. And you folks who are active in the EE program, you might want to sift through your notebooks and such and see if that verse is ever used in any way in your materials. I honestly doubt it is. But as I said, this chapter in many ways has always fascinated me. And my recent study has shown me something that I simply have to deliver one way or another. You are getting something this morning that has kind of gotten me. Now, focus your attention by asking yourself the question, are you in the right place? Now, you probably have the reaction, how stupid a question could he be asking us? I mean, here we are in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the only perfect church, in fact, the only perfect church in Nebraska, correct? It's 11:30 on a Sunday morning. The sign outside says, worship, 11 a.m. Usually goes from 11 a.m. till about 12 a.m., at 12 noon. At any rate, how stupid a question could I be asking when I say, are you in the right place? Of course you're in the right place. You know that. You've always known that, every week that you have been here. But I want you to hold on to that question and ask yourself that as we tour a little bit in this chapter. Because I submit to you that these Jews in Acts 13, city of Pisidian Antioch, I submit to you that they definitely were in the right place. They were in their own way, about like you. They were in their synagogue on the Sabbath. I don't know if it was 11:30 in the morning, but they were in the synagogue on their Sabbath. They had their psalms. They had their prayers. They had read from the law and the prophets. And they even invited a visiting preacher to bring them a word of exhortation. Things were going right. They were definitely in the right place. And the word of exhortation that they got this particular day was a word of exhortation like they had never had before, as far as I know. It had the story of Israel, of course, but it also had some lines like this. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Another line like this. We declare to you good tidings, glad tidings. And another line like this. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I doubt these things had ever been announced in this synagogue before. After all, this was the gospel. The apostles were spreading the gospel and bringing it. And this is probably the first time these things were included in a word of exhortation in this synagogue, in this place, at this time. When you think of those lines, we declare to you glad tidings. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Those are good things to hear. Good things to hear. And they've also heard that this man Jesus, all this news is gathered around Jesus, this man Jesus has come from Israel's royal line, descendant of David. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. I doubt they've had a word of exhortation like this before, but this is a word of exhortation that sure includes some good things. Talk about being in the right place. You're in your usual Sabbath day service, and you hear the news that the promise that has filled your scriptures for years and years and years, that promise has now been fulfilled. Now, I have no idea what was being said in any other synagogue in the world at that time, but this particular day sure looks like it was a red letter day there in Pisidian Antioch. Red letter day with this news coming in their midst. And you read, it says, maybe in the next line after verse 41, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. Not only was the gospel preached, but the gospel was believed. And it was believed both by people born Jews and by people converted to Judaism. People are not usually used to seeing good results like that after a sermon in Acts. And a lot of times there's some sort of argument. But here it says many Jews and Greeks or Gentiles believed. People actually came to faith even after that strange altar call in verse 41. I mean, you can see the fact that God was advancing His purposes. God had inaugurated the kingdom of God in sending His Son Jesus, and the apostles have now preached Jesus as the one triumphing over death and bringing forgiveness of sins. That was their message. And right there in front of everybody, the kingdom of God was expanding. People not only heard, but people believed. And you really can't ask for more than that. The work of God was advancing right in front of their eyes. I submit to you that these Jews were in the right place, maybe at the right time, even with that strange altar call verse there in 41. Now, have I painted too rosy a picture? Well, you know that I have if you even read on just a little bit more. In the next paragraph, about verse 43 or so, it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So much for being in the right place. That first Sabbath day, maybe it was kind of interesting to hear these visiting preachers. But look at this. A week later, and imagine you're one of the Jews, all of a sudden you see there's a Christian mission amongst the Gentiles going on right in the middle of our synagogue. All these other people from the city have filled this place, probably made it difficult for us, so startled us, surprised us, disappointed us. It says plainly that they were envious or jealous. Got a Christian mission of the Gentiles filling our synagogue right here. How in the world did that happen? Might have been interesting to hear the guest preacher last week, but we never expected this to be going on. We are used to having our relatives and our friends with us. Just imagine that you've got a dinner table at home. You're used to your relatives and your friends being there. But when all of a sudden everybody else is there as well, it's not the same. It's a lot less comfortable. It says that they oppose the things spoken by Paul, even blaspheming them. And you and I know that the word blaspheming is a pretty strong word. It's like cursing something of God that you really ought not to curse. Some things are okay for life in the synagogue. We are glad to have songs. We are glad to have prayers. We are glad to read from the law and from the prophets. We are glad to have words of exhortation. But sometimes things happen that indicate maybe they're just not that willing or interested in the work of God. You ought to ask yourself the question, are they at all like us? We might be willing for certain things to happen in our midst. You're letting me preach. You're still seated there listening. You let me lead singing. You let me lead prayers. You've participated in the singing as well. We are more than willing to have certain things happen. Are we genuinely willing to have other things happen, particularly genuine advancing of the Word of God? A few years ago, my son Seth, I hope you remember Seth, he's the one getting married in June, he worked for about 3 months in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. He was let go after 3 months, but while he was in Cedar Rapids, he visited a couple of churches, and the pastor of one of those churches wanted to, you know, reach a new fellow, so he invited Seth out for lunch. He said, "Tell me, Seth, if you visit a church, what do you hope to see?" And Seth said, "I want to see the power of God." And that actually shocked the pastor. Not that the pastor didn't believe in the power of God, I hope, but he said, "I have never heard an answer like that from anybody else." When other people visit, they'll say, "We'd like to see your Sunday school," or "We'd like to see your nursery," or "We'd like to see your softball schedule," or "We'd like to see your order of service," or "We'd like to see what you do as a pastor." He said, "Nobody has ever said to me something like they wish they would see the power of God at church." I honestly don't know what more happened in that conversation. All I heard from it was, you know, Seth telling me that. See, the Jews there in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, they had the power of God demonstrating itself in their very presence. They didn't seem to want it. Back in Jerusalem, years before this, Stephen had spoken to people and said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." And we have a similar thing happening here, the Jews in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. I think if they had been listening better on that first day, they might have recognized that strange altar calls message. Look at the words there in verse 41. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, even if one were to declare it to you." Right before that, the same message says, "By Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That is the work that God was doing. "I work a work in your days," he says. Right after he says, "By Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That is the work verse 41 is referring to. That is a work that should absolutely delight people. Instead, some reacted and resisted with unbelief, rejection, refusal, not wanting to see that work of God go forward. Now, the good part of this story is, you notice, the Gentiles got it. The Gentiles got it. And they gathered the whole city to hear more. God was doing a work in their midst that was not only declared, but it was demonstrated. There were Jews who didn't believe, but the Gentiles got it. Maybe it's not easy believing something that ruins your categories. Like the category Jew and Gentile, that was erased with the word "everyone" there. Everyone who believes. Or maybe the category law expert and law ignoramus. That category was erased by that word "everyone," everyone who believes. Or the categories us and them, familiar and unfamiliar, in people and out people, regulars and not regulars. That category was erased in that word "everyone." You and I know our New Testament well enough to know the Jews were really good at holding and maintaining those categories and reinforcing them and building them and holding on to them and going on with them. And I want to ask you this morning, is it possible that maybe we are too? How do we deal with people regardless of their background, regardless of how much like us they are, regardless of how well they understand us, regardless of how hesitant they might be to know us. The sermon in Acts 13 erases those categories that might be really, really, really precious to us. I once knew a church pretty well because I knew a number of people in it. And in the midst of that time, I actually ran into a man, and he and I got to talking about our Christian lives. He told me about where he went to church. He told me about where he had been as a teenager. And I said, oh, I said, I know people in the church that you were in as a teenager, but you don't go there anymore. And he said, no. When I was there for 4 years, and I participated as much as anybody. And after 4 years, they told me I wasn't ready for membership. And he said, that church had the widest middle aisle of any church I have ever known. No matter how much time you spent there, no matter how much you did there, you never could move from one side, from the people who were really a part of it, to the people who, move from the part of the people who were not so much a part of it, to the people who were really a part of it. He said, now I'm going to a church where everybody really is welcome, and everybody is truly treated as interesting and that sort of thing. Now see, I have to stop. I have to stop. We are not so much ones like the Jews in Acts 13. I don't think we try to exclude people. We don't quiz them when they come in the door and say, how well do you know our doctrine? You understand our name? Would you like to know more about our heritage or anything like that? We don't do those sorts of things. Okay? I fear that there are churches that do those sorts of things. Maybe we're just not good at that kind of stuff. But perhaps we really do need to ask ourselves questions like, are we genuinely looking for, wanting, reaching for the work of God within ourselves or with anybody else that we meet? The Lord Jesus truly has brought a great salvation. We talked about that extensively in the Sunday school class this morning, but the Lord Jesus truly has brought a genuinely great salvation. And it ought to occupy more of our conversation, and it ought to spill over as a blessing to others. You see, the Gentiles here in Acts 13, they recognize what Paul was saying. They recognize the power of that word, everyone. They understood it when he said, God is doing a work in your day. He finished saying, you wouldn't believe it even if somebody told you about it. And Jews demonstrated that's the way they were. But there were people who thrilled to the story of the salvation of the Lord Jesus. It's like they were recognizing the abundance of a table in front of them. And realizing that abundance could not only serve every need of theirs, but that abundance could serve the needs of everybody else in town. Think of that when we celebrate communion today. Are our hearts filled with these things? So we not only are blessed within ourselves, but that we bless each other in conversation, and that we bless those outside who could be members of that everyone. Everyone who believes is justified from the things he could not be justified from in the law of Moses. How do we want to be? How do we want to be? Do we want to keep things tight to ourselves? Or do we want to be ones who recognize that overflowing abundance of the Lord Jesus and know that it really can serve everyone we know? Let's pray. Father, this passage says great things about the Lord Jesus. It also says great things about the people of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that the salvation, the unsearchable riches of Christ are truly filling and overflowing. They have not only overflowed for some, they have overflowed for the world. Father, let these things overflow our conversations. Let them overflow our hearts. Let them overflow in ways that bless our neighbors, whether they're neighbors in a pew, neighbors at a dinner table, neighbors in neighborhoods, neighbors at work. Let the Lord Jesus be spoken of and exalted in our lives, in our lips, in our light. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have words from the Lord Jesus with regard to our supper here. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And thus far, the reading of God's word. One cup, one bread, one body of Christ, drawn from every land, tribe, tongue, and nation, drawn from the initiated and the uninitiated, the comfortable, the familiar, and the unfamiliar. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death that results in the salvation for such a company. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, his mercy endures forever, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God. We are to be like Jesus. And they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude. Gratitude, delight, and enthusiasm for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest you partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to yourselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep you who are humble and contrite from the table of the Lord. This supper is not for those who might be free from sin. There's nobody like that anyway. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, coming as guilty and polluted sinners, without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And we base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old natures, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Let us, therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God, to our growth in the grace of Christ and the growth of His church and kingdom. Let us pray for a moment. Father, we are somewhat solemn when we come to this table, and yet in so many ways we ought not to be solemn because we are celebrating a truly grand and glorious event. I don't think we know how to mix all of the reactions and emotions we ought to have, Father. I am crushed to hear that Jesus died for my sin. And yet at the same time, I am exalted and elated and thrilled. And I am thrilled to know that He has given His life for many, some of whom I may never know before we see each other in heaven. Thank you, Father, for the depth of the Lord Jesus' devotion, and thank you for the breadth of His salvation. We ask that each one of us would be as widely connected amongst Jesus believers as we can in order to be blessed and to be a blessing. But Father, we do take these simple elements, the bread, the cup, things that speak of such basic needs of ours. We do consecrate them, even as Jesus consecrated things that night with His disciples. We consecrate them, we give you thanks for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, gave it to His disciples, even as I, ministering in His name, give this bread unto you, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. When Jesus was with His disciples, He said, this is my body. Take and eat. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in His name, He gave it to His disciples, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. When Jesus was with His disciples, He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you.